You're listening to Life in Deep Ellum's podcast.
So there's a reason I like to call myself the resident philosopher. I'm always thinking about how our world views and how our culture impacts our beliefs, especially beliefs around God and spirituality. Before I jump into this little video we watched, if you need a Bible, we're going to be reading some scriptures. Raise your hand. Someone will let you borrow one of ours. So, you know, I spent an inordinate amount of time looking for a video to encapsulate Platonic philosophy. Almost everything I found was way too long and way too boring. And then I stumbled on this YouTube channel, 8-Bit Philosophy, and as it described philosophy via Nintendo, and I had spent almost an hour looking for something, and when I found it, I just lifted my hands into the air. It's a victory. I found something. And most of you know the word platonic probably as it's used in terms of relationships. If a guy and a girl have a non-erotic relationship, we call that platonic. But have you thought about that? What does Plato have to do with that? Why is Plato even in that word? And well, as the video demonstrated, Plato saw that there was something beyond the physical, and in his mind, something way more important. He called this ideal love, or we might call it spiritual love. And we typically just, when we say it in our culture, we typically mean, oh, it's just a guy and a girl who aren't making out, all right? They're just friends, right? There's nothing going on there romantic-wise. But Plato was trying to say that there was something higher, there's something more pure going on, which sounds nice, except that in the process of idealizing the spiritual, he denigrated the physical. He raised the spiritual, pushed down the physical. And this worldview deeply influences and influenced early Christian thinkers and all throughout Christian history. And if you think about the implications, Plato's quote-unquote realm of the forms, this theorized world that easily becomes the Christian idea translation into heaven. Right? Heaven. So what does that leave us with? A shabby version of heaven here on earth. This is the shadow world, a shadow of the perfect, where it's corrupt and ugly. No wonder our hymns sing longingly of getting out of this world and into Beulah land, right? This isn't my home. I'm just passing through, right? This world, God's creation, is like Plato's cave. And we're all stuck here. If we can just endure long enough, finally we'll get out of this place and into something that's good. Now, if you're following me, if Plato is correct, we experience only shadows of the real. None of this is real, right? The real is in the realm of the forms, and we have to wait till we get to heaven. There's just one small problem with all of this. It's not biblical. That's not a small problem. I said that ironically, okay? The Hebrew people wrote their book of songs and prayers long before Plato was a glimmer in his father's eye, okay? Way older. And if you remember, we've been talking about what it means to live in a psalm-shaped world, a worldview that is soaked in the perspective of the psalmist. 2 weeks ago, I spoke about the element of time, how our time overlaps with God's time, and that's mysterious. Rachel spoke last week about the element of space and the differentiation between, you know, sentimentality and when things turn sacred and how there's this overlap of space. And this week, I'm going to talk about this element of matter, space, time, and matter. And this is where our Bible significantly parts way with Plato. Creation is not some shabby shadow of the real. According to Genesis, God called it good. This is good. And then human beings, we're not corrupt and ugly. God went out of his way and said very good about human beings. Our bodies are not simply sinful flesh. Yes, Genesis does speak about the fall in Genesis 3, but the fall does not negate God's good creation. That's not what the story is saying. In short, matter matters, right? Matter matters. Now, no, we don't worship creation like the Old Testament is very clear about talking about the pagan religions of its day. We don't worship creation like the pagans do, but we don't discard it either. And yes, according to Genesis 3, like I said, created order, experienced the fall. And the Psalms don't challenge that. The Psalms accept that. The Psalms know that this world isn't quote-unquote perfect like Plato's idea of the realm of forms, right? The Psalms are full of pain. The Psalms are full of disappointment. As we've been saying, the Psalms, you can find almost any emotion expressed in them somewhere. But the Psalms don't think like Plato. True goodness isn't out there in the realm of forms. True goodness is all around us. You know, when you think of Jesus and his prayer that he taught us, he didn't pray, let your kingdom come, let your will be done, and one day I can leave here and go there to heaven. He said, let your kingdom come, let your will be done, just as in bringing heaven to earth. We pray that heaven comes to earth. It's not about us getting there. It's about getting there here. Here and the now matter. You know, we have this, have you heard the little acronym, B-I-B-L-E? Basic instructions before leaving earth. A terrible acronym for the Bible. Because that's not what it says. The Bible is full of a longing for God to come here. To invade this world, to redeem, to help us to see why it is good. The world is not God's abandoned project that we're trying to get out of. So it's about time we undo the dramatic influence of Platonic philosophy has had on Christian thought, and we re-enter the world of the Hebrews' thinking, of how they saw this world and understood this world, a psalm-shaped world where matter matters. All right, you guys with me? All right, I'm going to get a little teachy today. Is that okay? Okay, so point one, creation matters. Open your Bibles to Psalms 104. This is one of the giants of the Psalms in terms of praising God the Creator, what the Creator has done. So I'm going to start in Psalm 104, 1, and I'm going to skip a few verses, but I'll lead you down where I'm going. All right, verse 1. Praise the Lord, my soul. I love how the psalmists, they talk to themselves like that. Praise the Lord, my soul. I talk to myself. Do you guys talk to yourselves? All the time. All right. Praise the Lord, my soul. Lord, my God, you are very great. You're clothed with splendor and majesty. Now, I just want to fast forward to the end. Verse 31. May the glory of the Lord endure forever. May the Lord rejoice in his works. He who looks at the earth and it trembles, and who touches the mountains and they smoke. I will sing to the Lord all my life. I will sing praise to my God as long as I live. May my meditation be pleasing to him as I rejoice in the Lord. But may sinners vanish from the earth and the wicked be no more. Praise the Lord, my soul. Praise the Lord. Now, I realize I skipped a large portion of that, verses 2 through 30. But those verses hold like some of the most exquisite, detailed descriptions of God's creation, the beauty of the world around us. Talks of clouds as God's chariots. Talks about spring waters flowing down into ravines. It talks about storks living in juniper trees. It talks about the rock hyraxes in the crags of mountains. You can see one of those at the Dallas Zoo, by the way. They're pretty cool. But if we aren't familiar with the Hebrew scriptures, we might miss one of the most obvious allusions we get in verses 2 through 30. It is alluding to something that we might just think, oh, that's cool, they're praising creation. But actually, it is right in alignment with the Genesis narrative that we see in chapter 1. Right? So, looky, if you can put on that slide. Verse 2 speaks of light, day 1. Verses 3 through 4 speak of the firmament, when God divides water, sky, day 2. Verses 5 through 17 speak of God's dividing the water from the land and putting vegetation on the land. Day 3. And if you're never noticed that the 6 days of creation that God takes before his seventh day of rest, they're kind of broken into two triads. You can take that off of Genesis 1, where it says that and the universe was empty and without form. And so the first 3 days, he creates forms. The forms of light, the forms of the waters in the sky, the form of the land. And in the next 3 days, he fills those forms. Day four, he fills the form of light with the sun, moon, stars. Day five, he fills the sky and the waters with birds and fish. Day six, he fills the land with animals, and his crowning achievement, humankind. And then, so in the rest of the passage, we see after verse 17, the psalmist takes his liberty and intermingles the days where God fills the light with the moon and the stars, and you get the fish and the he talks about the lions, and he talks about humankind. And verse 24 says it well, how many are your works? Whereas King James, how manifold are your works? In wisdom, you made them all. In wisdom, you made them all. I love that word, wisdom. Wisdom is my favorite word in Hebrew, chokmah. You want to say that with me? Chokmah. God didn't make a mistake when he made creation. As much as we may detest spiders and snakes and cockroaches, right? Right? The psalmist gives a broader context to those petty feelings we might feel about various forms of creation. Creation is good, for it is all made in wisdom. That's the perspective of the psalmist. Even Leviathan matters. Do you guys know what I mean by Leviathan? How many of you have heard people talk about Leviathan in the Bible? Some of you. If you didn't grow up in churches that were impacted by fundamentalism, you probably didn't hear this. I remember an evangelist coming in, and it was his primary job was to try and convince us all how old the earth was and why science can't be trusted. And he referred to Leviathan as, this dinosaur that was still around, kind of, like in reference to like the Loch Ness monster, kind of looking like one of those things. You've seen pictures of it, right? And I remember as a kid, just like my eyes wide as saucers, and they're like, this is awesome, right? We're talking about dinosaurs right now. This is way more interesting than the New Testament. So let's cool our jets a bit, though. Yes, there are many references to the Leviathan in the Old Testament, this mythological creature. In Job, it's called a formidable creature. In Isaiah, it's called a quote-unquote monster of the sea. Psalm 74 even refers to it with many heads, which aligns perfectly with what's called the Ugaritic mythology, which predates the Hebrew people in the Mesopotamian area. Their mythology had a Leviathan that had seven heads and lived in the ocean. So does that mean that there is or was a seven-headed monster that lived in the ocean? Because it's in the Bible, this has to be true. No, that's not what that means. Listen, the Hebrew people lived in a completely different what is called a cognitive environment, a completely different cognitive environment. They did not go through the scientific revolution like us, guys. They had no reason to believe that the moon was smaller than the sun. They didn't know what germs were. Are you guys following me? Okay, so different environment. Clearly, they believe in this Leviathan, but that doesn't mean that any of them have actually seen one. It's according to their cultural stories that they're seeing this. And if Bigfoot, UFOs, and chupacabras exist, awesome. Nothing would make me happier. I just think that would be the best if that's true. Do I think they exist? No, I don't. Do I think Leviathan is a real creature? Probably not. Although, we see those animals on the bottom of the ocean, they all look like aliens a little bit, so who's to say that there isn't a seven-headed monster swimming in the ocean, all right? I just think it's silly to get snagged on it, don't you? Anyways, read the psalm. If anything, what the psalmist is trying to say is that this Leviathan isn't even a dangerous creature, which is different than the mythologies. It's talked about as if it's under God's control, this incredible, dangerous creature. It's talked about like frolicking in his God-given environment, which I think is really interesting because basically what the psalmist is saying, God is the ultimate creator. They believed lots of crazy stuff back then, and even God was over all that crazy stuff. I think that's amazing because what we're taking from the psalmist is that God is the biggest kind of thing that any of us can imagine and is bigger than that. He's bigger than our imaginations. Now, sometimes I think we tend, when we're talking about creation, only talk about the big things, things that are awe-inspiring. And I think that's good. That's fine. We marvel at the grandiosity of Niagara Falls. I've been there. It is powerful. We marvel at the Grand Canyon. We catch our breath when we see pictures of the Redwood Forest or the Grand Teton Mountains near Yellowstone. It's all beautiful and wonderful. But what about all the other creation that we tend to take for granted? There's a picture. If you want to put this up, this is my house over 8 years ago. And we have these three gigantic trees in the front yard. However, those two front trees are getting towards the ends of their lifespan. So in the past couple of years, they started like cracking and dying. And we had to bring both of them down so that limbs didn't fall on cars. And now we have this singular tree right there. That's left there. And I love this tree. It is my oversized bonsai. It kind of grew wonky because those other trees were in front of it, so it grew kind of wonky over time, and so I've just been like trimming it and helping shape it, and I've been having so much fun with that. And in the creation narrative, God told human beings to fill the earth and to subdue it. Other translations would say to have dominion over it, like royalty. Now, if you look throughout church history, some have taken that verse to extremes, and they've taken it to justify all kinds of terrible treatment of God's creation, exploiting it for their own resources and not really caring about the long-term effects. But this isn't God's intent, right? That's not what God was saying when he told us to subdue, to have dominion, right? He wants us to be loving caretakers of his creation, reflecting his loving care of his own creation. So I trim the tree. I help it grow in meaningful directions. I care for it. I admire it. I praise God because of it. You see, when God made humans, Genesis 2 kind of talks about the creation of humans in a different narrative. He takes dust and he breathes his life into it, his ruach, which is a Hebrew word that can mean breath, wind, or spirit. He breathes his life into it, and we theologians call this the image of God, the Imago Dei. And according to the creation narrative, human beings are the only ones that have this. Adam, humankind, only ones that have this distinction. Which leads me to my second point, creation matters, humanity matters. Turn with me to Psalm 8. It's a very well-known psalm. I'm going to read the first six verses of it. If you remember, there are five books of psalms. This is obviously in the first book. Psalm 8, Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory in the heavens. Through the praise of children and infants, you have established a stronghold against your enemies to silence the foe and the avenger. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars, which you have set in place, what is mankind that you are mindful of them? Human beings that you care for them. You have made them a little lower than the angels, and crowned them with glory and honor. You made them rulers over the works of your hands, and you put everything under their feet. There it is, that reference again. Rulers over creations. So the psalmists, they soaked themselves in the Hebrew Torah, the story of creation. They understood the human role. And there's some debate over what image of God means, Imago Dei, because in Genesis they say, it says that God made male and female in his own image, according to his own likeness. So what does that mean? What does that mean? How does it separate? You know, there's all kinds of debate. We know that since God is spirit and has no body, that can't mean that we have physical likeness. So what is the image? And I don't have time to go through all the different perspectives, but I tend to lean towards the interpretation. It says the image is a reference to something that people in the ancient world would have totally understood, which was that there was a practice by Oriental kings that when they had dominion over an area, they would set up a statue to represent them, an image of them, to remind everyone in that area, in that region, that this guy's got dominion. This guy's in charge. This guy conquered us. So I always kind of think about it. Have you ever been P.F. Chang's and you see those like Genghis Khan statues, right? That's what I always imagine in my head. But that's the idea that the authority of this king would be represented by this image. And so this is what I think image of God means. We humans have been set apart in the creative order to represent God's authority. This does not give us permission to, quote unquote, do whatever we want. No. Instead, it means we are responsible to reflect the care and the character of God. If anything, it's heavy. We are responsible rulers. And not only so, the psalm makes a dramatic statement in verse 5 that many of us Christians kind of like skim over. I mean, the psalmist has no problem asking this question, and I think we don't either, that what is man that you're mindful of us? I mean, we understand the distance between us and God, right? We're extraordinarily imperfect. We're extraordinarily impatient. We're extraordinarily indulgent. God is none of those things. He's infinitely patient. He's infinitely compassionate. God is holy. But then the Psalter balances our humble situation with this next statement that we were made just a little bit lower than the angels. What? In other words, when it comes to honor and dignity, we are way up there on the food chain. And to take this a gigantic step further, you may notice there's a footnote in your Bibles, if you have them, next to the word angels. The word in the Hebrew text is Elohim. Now, Elohim can be translated as angels, sometimes even demons. Hebrew words have lots of different meanings. Hebrew is a vocabulary poor language, ancient Hebrew is. And so a lot of the words had multiple meanings. And so my professor would tell me and Rachel, like, the only way to know and to properly interpret this Hebrew word is to look at the context. The context tells you which meaning is here. Because if you speak that language, you just kind of pick it up intuitively. But there's nothing in the context of this psalm that would say the interpretation has to be angels. Which leads me to the most natural and most prominent translation of the word Elohim is God. Elohim is mostly translated as God, which is to say we were made just a little lower than God. I mean, I can understand why the translators balked at this. Right? The NIV chose to a softer version. We're made a little bit lower. This creates some distance between us, and let's get below the angels a bit here. And there's something profoundly uncomfortable about being considered the crown of creation, that we're just below God. It feels a little arrogant, doesn't it? Do you feel that way? Like, this feels a little arrogant. We're just below God. I am Homo sapien. Right? Look at me walking on my two legs using my prefrontal cortex and my opposable thumbs, right? It's just kind of like, feels a little pompous. But is it, is the question. Is it really self-importance that leads me to consider the privileged position of human beings? Is that what it is? I mean, we are clearly lower than God, and the psalmist has no problem challenging that kind of arrogance. You aren't God, so get over yourself. But is it really arrogant to accept that we, as the psalm says, are crowned with glory and dignity? Is that arrogant? A couple years ago, Sayla asked me to lift her up into the tree in our front yard. She loves climbing in trees. And it was kind of high up there, so I had this great idea. On the other side of the tree, I put up these 2x4s as steps to climb up in the tree so both my daughters can play up there. You know, I wanted them to enjoy the tree. I wanted them to enjoy the wonder of creation right there in my front yard. I think most of us get this naturally when we're talking about our kids or our family, right? We know that they have innate dignity and honor, so I want to love on them. I want to give them things. I want to treat them with respect. But what about other people that aren't in our family? What about the ones that kind of annoy us? What about them? You know, our house is on a corner lot, and so it's like a bus stop for public schools, and I drive out in the morning, I see kids waiting around all at the intersection, various buses. If I get home at the right time of day, there's all these kids walking back to their homes or whatever. And one day I pulled in, and so I park in the back, so I had to pull around to park in the back, but I was driving by the front, and I looked up at the tree, and there was like a gaggle of kids just hanging out in my tree. So I said, I'm going to pull to the front here, And I got out, and I was like, hey, you guys need to get down from my tree. And, you know, I kind of like had the little idea in my head, am I being the old man who's telling the kids to get off my lawn? You get off my lawn right now. But I was like, you guys need to get down from my tree. I had kind of this idea that it's dangerous if they fall, you know, I don't want them to fall. But mostly, if I'm honest, I was just a little annoyed. You know, I was just a little annoyed. What do you guys think you're doing? And so one by one, they started going down my tree. And there's this one girl. She looked at me about, I don't know, 12. And she looked at me and she said, is this your house? I was like, yeah, this is my house. And she kind of turned her head, shrugged her shoulders, and laughed and ran off. I was like, huh. The kids just ran off. And there's this part of me that's just like, oh, that was kind of disrespectful. And I felt a little irritated by it. But then there was this other part of me that's like, you know what? Every one of those kids run around, they got the image of God in them too. And they deserve the kind of honor and dignity that my kids and every other human exist, you know, the one. I mean, they couldn't resist the temptation to climb my tree. And let's be honest, who of us have not climbed a tree that we shouldn't be in? I mean, metaphorically speaking, you know, I don't know. But work with me, people. And that dignity, and that honor is in every human. And I have to remember that. People aren't annoyances. They're not annoyances. They are crowned with dignity and with honor. Third point, my body matters. One of the great spiritual disconnections that I've experienced throughout the course of my journey was understanding why my body, my physical body, actually matters. That's been a big learning process for me. Let's turn over to Psalm 139. A very well-known psalm. I'm going to read the part that you're probably most familiar with. Psalm 139, verse 13 and 14. For you created my inmost being. You knit me together in my mother's womb. I praise you because I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Your works are wonderful. I know that full well. God is intimately involved in my personal creation. And not just the creation of my soul, as Plato might emphasize. No, God is intimately involved in the creation of my body, my lungs, my arms, my intestines, my toes, my reproductive system, my hair. God is over all of it. And according to the psalm, I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Now, when I taught theology courses, I spent half of a lecture trying to talk about how church history has wrestled with this idea of the body. I'll give you just the ending that we mostly de-emphasize it. We love to talk about the soul. I remember this argument that theologians would have, you know, when does the soul come? Does God make a brand new soul for every person when they're born? Or is that biologically passed down? Like he made one soul and it's just kind of like, why are we arguing about this, guys? You know, theologians, get out in the sun and play some, okay? But the more prominent argument is how many parts human beings are split up into. Early and medieval theologians loved to debate this. And you can put up that next slide. This is what's called the trichotomous view, that, okay, human beings are part body, part mind or soul, and part, part spirit, part mind or soul, or part body / flesh. You can see even some representations of this in the New Testament. Paul says at the end of 1 Thessalonians, may your whole spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. So we're three parts, right? Or there's the dichotomous view, which is two parts. We're made up of one part material or body and immaterial spirit. Like Ecclesiastes would say, when we die, the dust returns to the dust and our spirit returns to God, referencing creation when God breathed life into dirt. So, dichotomous, we're two parts. Which one is it? Are we three parts or are we two parts? Well, I think it's very important to understand that in church history, especially early on in church history, Greek philosophy way took over. And it was the Greeks who cared so deeply about dissecting everything and getting down. They like philosophically putting things into little boxes and containers with masking tape and labels on them. You know, that's what they love to do. That is not how the Hebrew people thought. They were way more comfortable with mystery and how things just kind of like did that kind of stuff. Yeah, it's all there. So what was the Hebrew perspective? I would say it's more holistic. Are we three parts? Are we two parts? Do we have a soul, body, spirit, mind? Yes. Yes, that's the Hebrew perspective. Because they're all spiritually connected. Everything. You can't, we're not lunch trays from elementary school. You know what I mean? Like where there's corn in one and tater tots in another and they're just nice and dissected. That's not how the human body exists. It's all mysteriously put together. And when Paul is talking in Thessalonians, when Ecclesiastes is talking about it, they're not trying to put labels on everything. They're just saying this is a mysterious human creature that has all these components. Because I'm not doing myself any favors by trying to disconnect my body from the spirit and then the soul. No favors. I've learned that over time. Last Monday, I spent time working out on my front yard. I put some shingles on a roof because they were kind of getting scraped by the tree on it. And thank God for YouTube tutorials. I figured that out. Then I have one of those manual saws, you know, to trim the tree. It took me like 4 hours to do it. It was a beating. And I went in about halfway through, and I was getting a drink of water, just resting, and I showed Rachel my arms. Rachel's on sabbatical this Sunday, by the way. She's not here, so she's having a good time resting. But she saw my arms, and they were covered with hives, like red hives. Obviously, I was allergic to something in the trees that I was carrying around. And I was like, look at this. And Rachel was appalled. She said, Joel, put on some long sleeves. And typical Joel fashion, I was like, I'm fine. Which means I'd rather just deal with this really uncomfortable thing than go bother and put on a new shirt. Which is crazy talk. That's just why. And so thankfully, Rachel just kind of nudged me, you sure, you sure. And finally, I went and changed my shirt, and it was the right thing to do. At the end of the day, I was telling Rachel, man, I feel weird. I feel like maybe I work too hard. Maybe I got like heat stroke or something. And the day before, I was feeling really weird too, but woke up fine on Monday. It's like, well, I guess I had a virus that I kicked off. And I thought, well, maybe I'm like given this virus a second life and it came right back. And now I woke up on Tuesday and was down for the count. I had just like congestion and all kinds of crazy stuff going through. I stayed home from work. It was horrible. I thought I had the flu until I was talking with someone who said, thanks to the the very humid spring and summer and no rain this September, ragweed has been on a record high. And guess who's really allergic to ragweed? This guy. So what I thought was the flu was just allergies. And it took me down for the count. Like, I lost my voice. I'm surprised I have a voice now. It was awful. And I've always had allergies, guys. This isn't like a new thing to me. I'm allergic to nuts. Because I'm allergic to ragweed, apparently bananas and melons and gourds, all these things like make my throat itch too because there's an enzyme that's similar to ragweed. And like, I've always known this, but guess what I do about it? Nothing. I don't do anything about it. Occasionally I take a Benadryl when things get really, really bad, okay? Why do I do that? I don't understand. I mean, I don't have to live with this suffering. I don't have to be incessantly sneezing. I don't have to have a river of mucus constantly going through my body. Sorry, gross. This is my body and God gave it to me and I'm understanding that. I'm 39 and I'm just now getting it. Now, why he gave me allergies, I don't know. But I do realize I have responsibility to care for my body. So I'm learning. I'm learning to feed my body better foods. I'm learning that exercise is not just important for my body because everything's connected, it's also important for my spiritual and my mental health. And I'm learning that it's okay. It's not that big a deal to take Flonase every morning. That's not that big of an inconvenience. And the Psalms are a living example of why matter matters. I wonder if we can all just kind of identify the residual effect of Platonic philosophy and put it to the side for a bit. It's not our goal to float off into the realm of forms. God didn't make us to endure this world so that we can finally get to the good stuff. That's not what Christian spirituality is about. This world, this people, this body matters. It matters. It mattered to Jesus too. Let your kingdom come. Let your will be done here on earth as it's being done in heaven. Yeah, our world's fallen. We were praying about all these natural disasters, how people hurt each other. But that doesn't mean we abandon the creation project that God started. He didn't abandon it. So why do we think we should? We need to join him in the project of redemption. So I'm trying to learn from the Psalms. I'm trying to learn from them. I'm trying to let them impact me. I'm trying to let them shape the way I think and I see. And I'm choosing, for example, to not take my tree for granted that's out in front of my house. All I have to do is stop and like look at it for just maybe 30 seconds. And the intricacies of the bark and like the idea that like somehow these roots take nutrients up and mysteriously turn them into leaves and foliage. It's just like immediately my imagination's filled with wonder. And creation points me to the wonder of God. Playing with my daughters, I go check the mail. Sayla says, I'm going to go up and play the tree. And I watch her playing that tree, and I realize what a gift she is to me. I realize how much of a gift everyone is. And we're supposed to live in harmony with this creation, and we have a responsibility to reflect God's care as we interact with it. And when I'm caring for this tree, when I'm trimming and cutting it, I notice my sweat. I notice my aching muscles. I notice that this body I was given is also a gift. That it's no one else's job to care for it. It's my job. That's my job. And this is where I understand we are not human doings. We are human beings. This body isn't a tool. It's a gift. And theologically, all of it, I can't put it in categories, but all of it matters. So let us carefully detach from the thinking of old and re-enter the world of the psalmist. If God cares about his creation, his matter, so should we. And I trust that God's Spirit's going to lead you individually on your journey, wherever you're at on that. I trust that God's going to lead your family, wherever you're at on that, and he's going to lead our community, our faith community, and how we flesh this out to care for creation, to care for people, and to care for ourselves. So now to him who is able to keep you from falling, to present you before his glorious presence without fault and with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, be glory, power, majesty, and authority through Jesus Christ, our Lord, now and forevermore throughout all the ages. And we all say, blessings. Love you guys.